Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. You can find this on the inserts which are in the bulletin. Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, this is a passage that you know your people throughout Christian history have often misunderstood and is not necessarily, at least on the face of it or at first, an easy one. But we pray that you will help us this morning to make your word what it is, clear, straightforward, and applied to our lives. We pray in Christ's great name and for his glory's sake. Amen. There is an outline for you in the bulletin. If that's helpful to you to have this to follow along, then please use it for that purpose. It is intended, this outline, to help unravel what at first, as I just indicated in my prayer, might be a bit cumbersome for our understanding in this passage. But I hope, like these marvelous ladies that can take knots of yarn or thread and sort of pull them apart very adeptly, I hope that the Holy Spirit will, in our hearts this morning, pull apart the different knots or complexities that maybe before us in this passage, and in just a few minutes, actually, and simply show us what we need to learn from it this morning. Imagine, if you will, this dialogue in front of the television set in your family room, or perhaps in the family room where your grandchildren or your children or some friends or young people, 2 10-year-olds, say, are watching television. That's my seat. I was there first. Leave me alone. I'm not hurting you. Why should you get to sit there when I don't? How'd you like it if someone took your chair? I gave you some of my cookies yesterday. Now you give me a bite of your candy I don't want to watch this show. We watched what you wanted to watch yesterday. Now it's my turn. Now, what's very interesting about that dialogue, which versions of which, of course, every one of us have heard many times, in which we've engaged many times. What's interesting about it is that each child is not simply saying that they don't like the other's behavior. He or she is really appealing to some kind of standard that he or she expects the other one to know about. That's not fair, you're in my chair. Or, I gave you some of my cookie yesterday, you give me some of your candy today. In other words, implicitly is some sense of fairness there. And the implication is, in what each child said, if you listen to the dialogue, is that my standard is more fair than your standard. And therefore, it should be the one that governs our behavior. And what is fascinating about this dialogue is that it's actually a very grown-up dialogue. It's a dialogue that grown-ups have, a little more subtly, but we have it all the time. Because even in the midst of a world that is renouncing moral absolutes, right and left, trying to unburden ourselves from any sense of absolutes that come from outside of ourselves, and yet, each one of us retains the right to evaluate the fairness and morality of our own behavior, and to be the ultimate judges of what we do, whether what we do is right or wrong. If a woman receives her boss's angry and vituperative outburst at work, she calls it malicious and mean-spirited. But the boss, who explodes, perhaps says, I was just being open-minded about my feelings. Besides, it's an open working place today, and she deserved it. The human being has the amazing ability to justify behavior in himself while harshly condemning the same behavior in another person. And one of the most profound and interesting sort of psychological but really deeply biblical truths about all of us is that we notice in other people that are most like us behavior that we find something to criticize about. In other words, it's in people that are most like us that we see their faults. And it's oftentimes why the people that are similar have a more difficult time getting along, because they so clearly see one another's faults. Why? Because they're actually seeing their own. The problem is, with such moral standards, is not that they're high. And indeed, the people who proffer them are very moral people. The problem is that such standards and such morality often passes as Christianity. And in fact, it isn't. And the person who gives such moral absolutes or pronounces them over others often passes as a Christian when in fact he or she may not be a Christian at all, and where in fact certain kinds of morality, though it may appear as Christian, may be in fact the evidence that the individual espousing that morality is not a Christian at all. Isn't that amazing? The premise that exists behind this entire passage is that there is a difference between moralism and genuine faith in Christ. And while the moralist may have a moral value that may in many ways appear to be the same moral value as the Christian, because the rootage of those values is so radically different, in the end, there's virtually no comparison between the two of them. The use of such morality to judge one another is in fact, and here's another interesting bit of biblical psychology, you might say, it is almost always the evidence of a slippery attempt to avoid God's judgment. Because I find in you the very things that deep within, perhaps I know, God will judge me for. Now, in this passage from Romans 2, the moral person enters into a dialogue with the Apostle Paul. We've already seen this in our beginning of our study of Romans 1 in the last several weeks, that oftentimes what Paul does is he enters into a kind of imaginary or rhetorical dialogue with the individuals to whom he's writing in order to engage them more fully in what he's saying. And the dialogue here seems to be premised upon the moral person, a very moral person, having just heard Paul's sound and thorough condemnation of the gross immorality which he describes in chapter 1, which we talked about last week. You remember how he speaks there in chapter 1 of people whose depraved minds cause them to indulge in all kinds of attitudes of mind, heart, and indeed all the actions that flow from it that everyone recognizes is despicable and wrong and decidedly immoral. But Paul imagines that there's a person out there who says, I'm not like that. And indeed, there are many people who are not like what is described there in chapter 1. Not all pagans were so immoral. Take Seneca, for example, who was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. He was the tutor of the Roman Emperor Nero. Seneca was a Stoic moralist, a man of very high principle. He was a man who would have deplored the sinful immorality that's described there in chapter 1. In fact, one commentator puts it this way, not only did Seneca exalt the great moral virtues, he exposed hypocrisy, he preached the equality of all human beings, he acknowledged the pervasive character of evil, he practiced and inculcated daily self-examination, he ridiculed vulgar idolatry, he assumed the role of moral guide. I mean, Seneca was an upright fellow. Seneca was the kind of guy you'd like to invite over for dinner. But he wasn't a believing Christian. He wasn't a person who understood the way in which the gospel actually transforms morality. And in the end, Seneca, together with all moralists, can't come through to the finish line because their own morality will one day let them down. And the indicators of it are, the Apostle Paul says, that they go on almost uncontrollably through their life, judging and condemning other people. And doing so, in fact, for the very things of which they themselves are guilty. There in this passage, the moralist, like Seneca or like the 10-year-old watching television, presents Paul with four objections to his line of thinking. Four protests of moral outrage which really reveal our hearts. The first one goes like this, and we've already suggested what it is. Look, Paul, I am basically a good person. I'm not perfect. But who is? The important thing is that I'm better than a lot of people. In fact, I know some stuff that fellow over there did just the other day. And let me tell you about it. And Paul interrupts him. Wait a minute. I don't want to know the gory details. Paul says two things about the person who passes judgment on others. The first is this. First, he says you're actually guilty because you do the very things of which you judge others. Look at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Now, what we're talking about here is hypocrisy. The hypocrite is one who judges others for the same sins he's guilty of. Hypocrites are by very nature in the mode of denial. What do you mean? The hypocrite would say, I don't judge others. And I don't do those things. It's a profoundly interesting thing that the very nature of a hypocrite is that he or she does not understand that he or she is being hypocritical. It's part of the delusion that's going on in the way they're seeing the world, that they simply do not see that they themselves have done and are doing the very things for which they often condemn others. It's interesting how I try and avoid the fact that I am guilty in this way, guilty of doing those things that I accuse others of doing. There's a number of ways in which I do that. I've given you three here just in the outline to suggest a couple that you might think about. One is I'm blind to my own faults. I'm not aware of them. I have a very accurate perception of other people's faults, but I simply can't see my own. Have you ever noticed, for example, two boys at home, one 16, one 12, and the 16-year-old, how concerned he is about the terribly undisciplined life of his 12-year-old brother? He comes in all upset at what his brother's doing. Who does he think he is? He acts as if he's as good as the rest of us. Or how about procrastination? This is mine, you know. I will procrastinate to no end. I'm very critical of other people. I am so critical of procrastination. But where am I at 11:45 on the night of April 15th? I'm down at the main post office with thousands and thousands of others waiting in line to drop off my returns. The fact is, you see, I don't see myself as others see me. The great lie of our age is that I can know myself without outside help. And yet there are vast areas of my life where that's precisely not true. And that's why we need one another in the body of Christ. That's why we desperately need sincere, deep, and loving brothers and sisters who bring the gospel to bear to shine the light of Christ on our hearts and help us see what is really going on there. Another way we avoid the fact that we're guilty of doing the very things that others do is we rationalize that we have not done wrong. We rationalize when we deliberately hurt others and say, well, they did it to me first. Or people cut down other people, and then they speak with bitterness and sharpness, and yet they feel justified because, well, I'm under a great deal of stress, you know, had a very difficult week. Or they're unfair in business, and they say, well, this is the way the game is played. Or they sue other people, even others that are members of the church. They sue them, and they say, well, this is the way you have to do it in business. Or they're snobbish towards someone who's in a different socioeconomic or racial category, by saying, well, they just wouldn't be comfortable with my friends. And so they develop a spirit of exclusion that is camouflaged. Or they're stubborn and unmoving and working out conflicts with others because they insist that, well, I've got my rights too, you know. We rationalize our wrongs, don't we? And the third way we try and avoid the fact that we're guilty of some of the very things of which we accuse others is that we rename those things. We call them something different. Others lie and cheat. I stretch the truth a little, and it's probably to the benefit of others that I do. Others betray, whereas I protect my rights. Others steal, but I'm just borrowing. Others have prejudices, but I've got convictions. So the moralist, you see, is the one who passes judgment. And yet as he does so, it's evident that he does the same thing, even as he denies it. And he also, in judging another, condemns himself. That's what verse 3 says. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the very same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? I love this illustration. It's actually a generation old, and I first heard it from Dr. Francis Schaeffer. It's as if a baby, every baby born, at the moment of his or her birth, has a tape recorder placed around his or her neck. But it's a voice-activated tape recorder. It only comes on when the person speaks. And particularly, it only comes on when the person who is speaking proffers a moral judgment of some kind. It only comes on when a person speaks about the moral conduct or character or thoughts or activity of another person. In other words, it doesn't come on when other kind of language is spoken or when there's aesthetic judgments or other kinds of judgments. Just moral judgments. And when the person dies, and they stand before God, and God judges them in this way, by pushing the rewind button, and then pushing the play button. And he doesn't say a word. So that each person, you see, is condemned by their own moral judgments. Thousands of them that we make in the course of a lifetime. And then God simply says, on the basis of your own words, have you kept to your own moral standards? And as Paul will later say in Romans chapter 3, every mouth is stopped. Jesus really says the same thing, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 12. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. How important our words are. The theory is, you know, that all the sounds that have ever been made in the universe are still somehow there, that the wave or sound particles are still existing, greatly diminished so that we can't hear them, but they still exist. Now, scientists, I think, have come to discredit that particular theory, but it does present an interesting idea that the sounds of our voice will come back to us one day. Again, Jesus in Luke 12, there's nothing concealed that shall not be disclosed or hidden that shall not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the inner room will be proclaimed from the rooftops. The moralist passes judgment, but she does the same thing of which she judges others. And in doing so, he condemns himself. But then the moralist raises a second objection. All this talk about judgment, Paul, come on. Lighten up. Read your Bible. God's a God of love, Paul. He's not a God of judgments. God is too kind to judge me when there's other people out there who really deserve it. You know, the moralist always asks the question, when is God going to judge that one? The moralist always asks the question, how come God didn't stop Hitler and didn't judge him on the spot? The moralist always sometimes taps his foot and says, why doesn't God judge these people right now for what they're doing? When the question that we ought to ask is, why doesn't God judge me when I murdered by saying that spiteful and hurtful thing about my colleague at work? Why doesn't God shrivel up my hand when I tapped out that overly sharp and sarcastic email on my word processor the other day? Why doesn't he strike me dumb when I shared that juicy little tidbit on the phone that made someone look bad in another's eyes? The answer to those questions is in verse 4. Why doesn't God do it? Why doesn't he judge me right now? Verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The NIV strengthens the meaning of do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness by saying, do you show contempt for it? And what Paul is saying is, you know, you actually show contempt for the kindness of God when you fail to respond to the kindness of God by changing your ways concerning the very matters that he is gracious and patient toward you about. In other words, God doesn't judge you now because he's giving us time. He's giving us time to reckon with the reality of what we're doing. He's giving us time to change our ways, to repent. And Paul tells the moralist very bluntly that he's trading on the mercy of God. The moralist is actually taking advantage of God's great kindness. And perhaps you think you're kind. Perhaps you and I, this morning, we think that we are safe because God's judgment doesn't fall. Why doesn't God's judgment fall on every one of us for any number of things? Why doesn't it come at 12:03 on Sunday afternoon, right now? And the answer is, he's giving you time, precious time. And Paul is saying, therefore, do not think that because God does not punish you, he approves of your hypocritical moralism, or that he will not, in fact, one day punish you. The fact is that God's judgment, though it doesn't immediately fall following our judgmentalism toward another, it is not proof that God doesn't care about it. It's proof that he's patient. There's a French philosopher who said he was not afraid of dying. And his friend said, why not? And he said, oh, well, God will forgive me. And his friend said, how do you know God will forgive you? And the philosopher said, c'est son métier. That's God's job. It's God's business to forgive. God's in the forgiveness business, isn't he? Isn't that what God's for? You see, those who trade on the kindness of God must face the clear statement of this passage that they will not escape certain and personal judgment from God. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, we've already met with the wrath of God back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we said, as we talked about last week, that God's wrath is revealed from heaven. And we saw there that it was primarily revealed in men and women by being given over to the very desires that occupy them. So if you want to be a workaholic, God will give you over to it, and your life will take its course. If you want to have a life of sexual fantasy that takes you away from faithfulness to your spouse, then God will give you over to that, and so it will be, and so it will lead on. In Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed in the debilitating downward drag of sin upon our lives, is the way one commentator puts it. But here in chapter 2, Paul says that God's wrath is deserved. In chapter 1, it's inevitable. In chapter 2, it's deserved because of our stubborn and unrepentant hearts. And here in chapter 2, God's wrath is not only deserved, there will be a specific moment, a day of wrath, he says in verse 5, and he repeats it again in verse 16. Strong words, a specific moment. Or as it says in Acts 17, God has a fixed day upon which he will judge the world in righteousness. Then the moralist has another objection. His third one. Now, Paul, wait a minute. What about your idea of justification by faith, not by works? I thought we couldn't earn our way to heaven. You said so yourself. What's all this talk about works? And Paul responds, I'm glad you've been listening. You've been listening very carefully. Here it is in verse 6. God will render to each person according to his deeds. Now, how does that square with the idea that we are justified by grace through faith? Paul would say that we must understand clearly the distinction between justification by faith and judgment by works. I've never found anyone who's ever said it better than old John Calvin. And the way Calvin put it was this: we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It is always accompanied by the good works that demonstrate it. And Calvin goes on to explain, as we have in our church many, many times, that if you say you're saved by faith, then where's the evidence of it? If, in fact, that has been the truth of your life, you are a new person, you are changed by God through his grace, then where is the fruit or the evidence of that change? And in the scriptures, repeatedly, Christian people are given warrant not to judge another moralistically, but to evaluate the fruits that they see in one another's lives as the evidence of a genuinely changed heart. Peter said it well in his epistle. He said, and he himself, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He didn't die so that we could go on living in our sin. He didn't die so that we could go on doing what we please. He died so that, in order that, the strongest possible connection is made there, in order that we might live an altogether new life. Good works is the evidence of faith, and it is, therefore, the criteria of God's judgment. And you need to make that distinction, very important distinction, between justification by grace, free gift, can't earn it, can't deserve it, can't work for it, and judgment by works. Paul's talking about two kinds of people. Those who by faith are Christians and who are therefore, verse 7, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And those who are not Christians, verse 8, and they are selfishly ambitious, who do not obey the truth, and they follow evil. And Paul is saying the only way that you can see a man's faith are his deeds. And to talk of faith as though it was totally separate from the working out of that faith in our actions is actually very foreign to the whole of the Bible. I've explained this to, tried to explain it to many people. I had a wonderful summer a few years ago where my son was away at camp, and I wrote him a letter. I purposed to write him a letter every day that he was at camp. It was a great experience. Some of you dads and moms have done something similar. And I determined to take a theme that summer. And for every day that Chris was at camp, I wrote him a letter about trees and roots and fruit. And I explained this thing that we've just been talking about. Two trees. Here's a tree that's good. It's a good, strong tree. It produces good fruit. Here's a bad tree. It's dead. It's diseased. What kind of fruit does it produce? Bad fruit. And you must be able to tell the strength and health of a tree by the fruit that it produces. And all of our moralistic behavior, if in fact we're not coming from the good root of Christ, all of our own pretended moralism is like trying to take the good fruit from a good, healthy tree and staple it to the bad, unhealthy tree. Oh, it looks good for a minute or two, doesn't it? But it can't last because it's not connected to the root of a changed life in the gospel. Remember, the gift of justification comes through no merit, no work. But that gift does not shield us from being evaluated as Christians. Or as J.I. Packer says, from forfeiting good which others will enjoy if it turns out that as Christians we have been slack, mischievous, and destructive. In other words, dear friends, there is a judgment of works for Christians. It is the basis of our, I don't know how else to say it, but the way the Bible says it, the rewards that are ours in heaven. And it's high motivation. High motivation to want to please the Lord by producing fruit. But the premise must be right. You cannot produce the fruit unless the tree has been made alive with the life of Christ in the gospel. All right. Last objection. Then I'm done. If I raise some questions, good. You think about them. Here's the last objection. Okay, Paul. God judges me on the basis of my judgment of others. I got that. And he judges me on the basis of my works. I got that. I do condemn myself by my own words, and I mustn't take advantage of God's kindness and patience. I've heard you. But I got a question. Because somehow, Paul, all the things that you've been raising here about this kind of judgment and everything makes me think about the native in Africa. What about the native in Africa? What about the person who's never heard the gospel? When I was in college, I had a friend in college named Godfrey Tute. He was from a small fishing village on the coast of Ghana in West Africa. He was as black as shining coal. And when he smiled, his beautiful white teeth would just shine out from his black face. And he was a wonderful Christian believer. And he always used to say, I love it when the question of the native of Africa comes up, because I am a native from Africa. And Godfred would go on to say that there were more people in his, there was a better opportunity in his small fishing village on the coast of Ghana in Africa, more opportunity for them to hear the true gospel than for the average person in Cambridge, Massachusetts to hear the gospel. And the reason is because in Cambridge, Massachusetts, 30 years ago as now, the gospel is confused with a lot of people's morality. But when the gospel comes to this little fishing village in Ghana, it shines like the magnificent diamond that it is. It's a pearl, and it's demonstrated in all of its distinctive beauty. And the tragedy of the West, the tragedy of Western civilization, is that we encumber the gospel with all our imitations of it in our own morality. Now, in verses 12 and 13, Paul says that men are judged not by what they don't know, but by what they do know. And for those with the law, that is, with the Bible, they will be judged by it. And those without the law, they will be judged apart from it. For the important thing, Paul says in verse 13, is not to have heard the law, that is, to be in possession of it, but to have done it. And he explains this further in verses 14 and 15. He says that these people who have not actually heard the law of God are in fact a law unto themselves because they have the law of God in themselves. One writer, John Stott, puts it this way, although they do not have the law in their hands, they do have its requirements in their hearts because God has written it there. And verse 15 says that those who are without the law have the moral effects of the law ingrained into the way God has made them. In other words, God has built the moral standards of his law into every human heart and conscience. And so God will say to an individual on that day, did you do what you believed was right? Or did you do what you believed was wrong? You see the standard? It will be their own consciences built in. Yes, those standards actually reflect the true law of God as we have it here because God has written it in the heart of every human being. And so men and women who've never heard anything about the Bible, they never heard anything about Jesus Christ, about the Ten Commandments, or about any Christian standard, they are nevertheless subject to judgment because they have God's standard written in their hearts. Now, I know the implications of this lead you in many directions in your thinking, and that's good. Be stretched. Let this study of Romans stretch you. But I want you to see that we are in a plague in Christian America, and the plague is moralism. The plague is an imitation Christianity. It's a Christianity that looks like the real thing, but it's phony as can be. It even appears to produce behavior outwardly that's restrained and judicial and nice. But like Jesus said of the Pharisees, whitewashed on the outside and death on the inside. You see what the gospel does? The gospel exposes all the pretensions of my own heart, all the reasons why I behave the way I do. And it puts a spotlight right there and says, do you behave out of a genuinely changed character, changed by the gospel? Or do you behave out of your own sense of self-righteous moralism? One is the way of life. The other is the way of death. And it will be judged. But you see, the gospel is the answer to the very question it raises. Because what the gospel says is you don't need to judge someone else. The gospel says, you know what? God knows. He knows what's in his heart. And he knows what's in your heart. And you know what? That's why his son died. The gospel says God has already done for you that which all your moral pretensions and behavior can never do. The gospel says, come and receive the liberty of the love of God that enables you to be honest about who you are and enables you to say, I can't live the way I think I ought to live. And I judge everyone else in the process. But receive Christ in his gospel and receive his way of looking at your own heart, which is what? You're a sinner. Right now, today, you're a terrible sinner. Right now, not just in the past, right now, today. And you know what? Right now, today, you're a saint. You're loved. You're God's precious one. He's lifted you up to be his very child and given you the righteousness of his own son. The gospel is a lot better than our moral judgments. A whole lot better.